Was the title of the lesson, and one of the, we had David and King Saul, we talked about last week. Now we got a few words about Job. Job was a very rich man, and not let his riches blind him to the needs of others, though he was rich. He was indeed merciful. Consider what he said in Job 29, 11 through 16. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave me witness to me. It gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor and cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none with to help, nobody to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish, right? I hear something else. Okay. Came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was a robe and a diadem. Everybody know what that is? That's a headdress, headpiece they wore. It's part of the, went along with the robe. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. To some, I guess that might sound like he's bragging somewhat. He's really just stating the facts. He was rich, he realized that God had really blessed him, and he was doing whatever he could for others with his with his riches. And we know the story of Job's a wonderful story to study. Abraham and Lot. We all remember the account of Abraham's departure from his homeland to be a nomad. Nomad means a wanderer. Didn't have a place to call home. He just wandered from place to place, taking his flocks and herds wherever he could find pasture for them. And recall that he took his nephew, Lot, with him. King James calls Lot in verse 14:14, and 14:16. King James calls not nephew, but what? Brother. Uses the word brother. He was his nephew. Lot was Abraham's nephew, his brother's son. Sometimes they use terms in the, especially in the King James, that we would prefer to use the other one. But they knew what they were talking about, evidently. Lot also had flocks and herds. And when problems came because of not enough grazing land, Abraham gave Lot the choice of the land before them. He chose the well-watered plain of Jordan and lived in the cities of the plain. The problem was that he pitched his tent towards Sodom and eventually lost some of his family to the wickedness of that city. We know that's one of those. Sodom and Gomorrah were two evil cities that were destroyed. And sometime during Lot's stay in this wicked land, five kings declared war against Sodom and Gomorrah. They took the goods and all their victuals or food, substance, and went their way. They also took Lot and his goods, Genesis 14, and the verses are 19 through 21. Okay. Which one was that, huh?
Genesis 14:12.
I went right by that one, evidently, didn't I? Because I got 14:14 and 14:16. Okay. But the other two don't. 14:14 and 14:16 say just say brother. But we know who he is, right?
Well, he wasn't Israelite. There are no Latin Israelite at the time, but they're relatives.
Yeah. And we know he was a nephew. his brother's son. We know that from the scripture. And I should have had that one. I'm sorry, I didn't have that one for you. Thank you for having that. So we often hear the comment that Lot was a bit inconsiderate of Abraham when he chose the rich lands in the Jordan Plain. But there's nothing to say to indicate that Abraham was offered. That Abraham was offered by the choice, offended by the choice. And when he heard that Lot had been captured by the five kings, he took 318 of, excuse me, his trained men born in his house. I mean, they were raised in his house. And using an unexpected means of attack at night, he rescued Lot. Here's what Genesis 14:16 says. And he brought back all the goods. He also brought again his brother Lot, or nephew, and his goods, and the women, not only the men, the warriors, but the women who were held captive, and the other people. Abraham had a tender, merciful heart for his nephew. He called his brother, also called his brother in the scriptures we just talked about, and delivered him to his people from the captors. So, whose land was it to give? Whose land was it to give? Abraham, right? He said, look, he had a meeting with Lot evidently. He said, our animals don't have enough room to graze for you and I to have the same grazing places. We need to split up. One of us needs to go somewhere else. They had that discussion and Abraham offered him a choice of which area he wanted to go to. And he took the best area he knew of. Abraham didn't get the best area. He gave it up to Lot, and that's what happened. Abraham knew that God would bless him no matter what land he took. He understood that. But he went in and got Lot back, though, and got all everything else that those guys, those five kings, took when they took them where he lived. So God is working his plan, as always. God always has a plan in place. Moses assured of God's mercy. As you will remember, Moses broke the stones containing the Ten Commandments, and he was later called back up the mountain where he hewed two tables of stone, two other tables, like the first, Exodus 34, 1 through 4. Let's read that. Exodus 34, 1 through 4. And the Lord said to Moses, hew you two tables or tablets of stone like to the first, like we did the first time. This is after they were broken. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which you broke. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me in the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up to you with you. Don't bring anybody with you. Don't bother. Neither let any man be seen throughout all the mountain. Keep them away from the mountain. Neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed, this is Moses, hewed two tables of stone like the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And took in his hand the two tables of stone. So there he's going to recreate them. And let's see what this verse. Go back to 32:9, I think it is. This is when he broke them. Exodus 32, verse 9. Nope. 19, sorry. 19. And it came to pass, as soon as he was come near to the camp, so Moses was up on the mount, he received the Ten Commandments, written with the hand of God, finger of God. As soon as he came near to the camp, that he saw the calf, an idol. Who made it? Who made that calf? Aaron. Did Aaron admit it? No. He said, I don't know what happened. They gave me their gold jewelry and I put it in the furnace and it came out looking like a calf. Does God know better than that? Oh, yeah. Anybody could have spotted that lie. So there. And Moses, oh, and when he saw the calf, the idol, and the dancing, they were having a celebration. Moses' anger waxed hot, grew hot. He got angry when he read what he was seeing. And he cast the tables out of his hands. So he had one to carry them together. Maybe he had one under each arm. We don't know. But he just let them go to the ground, and they broke beneath that mount. So then God decided that he would replace them, and that's what happened. The first verses we read for chapter 34, first four verses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6 and 7 we read, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord thy God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, or the other word for that is patient, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, sin, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty or excuse the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, and to the third and fourth generation. While this scripture assured God's mercy to those who obeyed him, it pronounced a curse upon those who disregarded him, who chose not to obey him at this time. Now Pharaoh's daughter and the baby Moses, these are all great examples. And the descendants of Jacob had fared well in Egypt as long as Joseph lived. But we read in Exodus 1:6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. By this time, Jacob's descendants had greatly multiplied, causing no little concern for the new king who knew not Joseph. So the king that eventually became someone who did not have a relationship with Joseph. And he was worried about that. He said to his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Chapter 1, verse 9. Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. Then sent taskmasters over the Israelites to keep them from becoming too powerful. So he's got to send some bosses in to make sure that they towed the line. It was during this time that Amram and Jochebed had a son and named him, kept him hidden for 3 months. And knowing that they could no longer hide him, she put him into the ark. She put him into a little ark made of bulrushes. The thing that comes to mind there is, if you look that up, is cattails, something like a cattail. Put them together, and then they sealed it with pitch so that it wouldn't leak water. And put the ark in the water in the flags by the river's bank, leaving his sister Miriam a good way off to see what would be done with him. Exodus 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When Pharaoh's daughter came to wash off herself in the river, she saw the little ark and sent her maid to get it. Verse 6 says, and when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And she had compassion, and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Just as then, Miriam appeared and suggested that she should find a nurse to care for the child. And when Pharaoh's daughter agreed, Miriam brought the child's, pretty smart plan, isn't it? So she's going to take care of feeding the baby, the breast milk. Pharaoh's daughter told her to take the child and care for it. So she arranged for the mother to keep the child for the time being, care for it, and she would pay for her service. So she not only kept the child, she got paid for doing it. Great deal. This Miriam's a pretty smart little girl. Good negotiator. Now, how is that for a clear-cut example of the providence of God? God made it happen. God worked the plan. But that is not all. For we read in verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought, Jochebed, brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Basically, she adopted him. And she called his name Moses, because he was drawn out of the water. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. Oh, water. All these unusual acts of grace took place because God was preparing a man to become a masterful leader of Israel. Little could Pharaoh have even dreamed that he was training a man who would eventually break the yoke of bondage of Egypt, get the Israelites out of Egypt. Acts 7:22 says, and Moses was learned or educated, I have there, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty and in deeds. So he was smart, he was well trained, and he knew how to handle himself. Although Jesus and his works of mercy. So here's three paragraphs about Jesus. And then we go to the Good Samaritan. Although Jesus' chief purpose in coming to earth was to seek and save the lost, that which was lost, Luke 19:10, he also came to relieve people of their physical and mental suffering, as we see from Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, those are the meeting places of the Jews, from place to place, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner or all kinds of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Was there anything that Jesus could not cure? No. He was unlimited. Whatever needed to be done, he could handle it, he could do it. And we have many examples of that happening. Okay. Matthew 9:36 says, but when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion. That's a good word. On them, because they fainted. One of my sources I looked at said they were confused and helpless. They needed guidance. They needed help. They needed to learn the truth and understand it. As sheep having no shepherd, he came to be their shepherd and gave his life for his sheep. John 10:14-15. One day, as he entered into a certain village, he was met by 10 men who were lepers, who stood a distance from him. This is a requirement to prevent others from catching it, the leprosy, according to Leviticus, the 13th chapter. Of course, the leprosy presented no problem to Jesus because he had the authority over all manner of diseases. The lepers cried out, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, Luke 17:13. He did have mercy on them, and he healed them, every one. And as they were on, he told them to go show themselves to the priest to make sure they were cleansed, to show him they were cleansed. And as they were on their way to show themselves to the priest, what a great blessing. However, the story has a sad ending. Only how many returned? One. 10 cured, one appreciated it. Only one returned to thank the Lord for being healed. And he was a Samaritan, a person who would have been disdained or hated by the Jews. They hated each other. Samaritans hated Jews, and Jews hated Samaritans. Jesus said, we're not their 10 cleansed. He's looking at them. He only sees one in front of him. Where are the nine? Where are the other nine at? They should have stayed around too, shouldn't they? And told Jesus how thankful they were. But they didn't. How was that for ingratitude and being healed, after being healed? Jesus expressed his mercy for the whole human race when he said, John 10:10, the thief cometh not but to steal, for to steal in order to kill or to destroy. I am come that I might have, that they might have life. He's not going to do any harm. He's going to make everybody better. And that they might have it more. Not only will they have a better life, they'll have an abundant life. To accomplish that gift to mankind, he had to endure the cruel cross so that his mercy might be extended to all. Let us not forget the price he paid that we might have that mercy which is extended to all who answer the call. Come unto me, he said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and finish that sentence, that verse, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. We come by obeying his gospel, declared to be the power of God and salvation, and to all who believe it and obey it. And that includes baptism. Romans 1:16. And the Good Samaritan and the wounded stranger. Since the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 has already been mentioned in this book, he's not going to go over it again in detail, but there's some detail here. But it should help us to understand it better if we remember why it was given. It stemmed from a question by a certain lawyer who seemed determined to show his knowledge. After receiving an answer to this question, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" and being told to love God and his neighbor as himself, he willing to justify himself, asked another question, namely, "And who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor then? Who are you talking about? It was then that Jesus told about the man who was robbed and beaten and left for dead as he traveled from Jerusalem to Jericho. Having related the story, Jesus then asked the lawyer, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" So there was a... two men passed by, a priest and a Levite, two religious men passed by. Neither one chose to get involved. They just kept going around him and walked right by him. And then the Samaritan showed up. Of the three, he's definitely the most least likely to help. And the Samaritan helped. The Samaritan took good care of him. He took him to an inn, got him a room. He told the innkeeper, "I'm coming back this way in a short time. I'll stop by then and pay you if I owe you more than what I'm going to give you right now." He took care of him, put him on his beast. So he had to walk. Jesus is saying, take care. When you see someone in need, take care of it. Do your best to take care of it. So this lawyer he's been talking to here, he answered the question, he that showed mercy on him. He's the one that did the right thing. And what lesson was the lawyer now to learn, according to verse 37? We are to show what to all men? Mercy. Mercy is what we're talking about in this book, this lesson. Show mercy to all men. Help them. You see somebody down and out and you can help, help. Don't close your eyes and go right by them. Many lawyers, then as now, had very little regard for making the right judgment on the person before them. If by getting a larger amount of money they could condemn an innocent person, Jesus wanted him to be reminded that treating people fairly is important. Mercy should not be forgotten. We had a report just this week of a man that was held in prison for 27 years. 27 years, and he didn't do the crime. They finally figured it out after 27 years. As a policeman or an investigator or a detective withheld evidence that would have freed him, would have never got convicted if that evidence had been known. So see, many lawyers then as now, same kind of things could happen. Did I hear some comment? Yeah.
I just wanted to say that
indictment of all.
Yeah. We don't, yeah, we don't know what, we have no reason, no method, way to know what he's talking about. He probably had something in his mind. Probably whatever it was probably a good example. We don't know that, so yeah, that's a good point. Can't take that. Can't take that to heart and say all lawyers are crooked. Some lawyers, yeah. But you could take any job that you can think of probably and say some of those people are crooked. They're in it for themselves and what they can get out of it. Good point, yeah. And he does that. He does it. You're right. He does do that sometimes, just put it right in there. Okay. Let us remember the principle stated in James 2:13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown what? No mercy. If you don't show mercy yourself, don't expect it when you're up for judgment. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Rejoices, another word I had there was triumphs. Triumphs against judgment. What did Jesus say about the mercy and about mercy in Matthew 5:7? That's exactly it. And that's from what? Sermon on the Mount, right? The Beatitudes and Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And there's several things that Christ teaches us that are the right thing to do. And if we don't live our lives accordingly, we're not going to see that come our way. Mercy is one of them. If we're not merciful to others, show them love and compassion and understanding, we're not going to sit well in Judgment Day either. God's mercy is not something that is but for a time. It will always be present for people who are entitled to it. For his mercy endureth forever. How long is that? 20 years? Forever. As long as we're here. That's Psalms 118:29. Ooh. Get that one right at the beginning of the next lesson. Lesson 11. Okay. So next week, to be a good minister, be all you can be to be a good minister. So this is lesson 11. There's only 12 lessons, I think. Sometimes there's 13 in these books, but I think this one only has 12. So we're two lessons away from being through this book. And I'll find another one for us to go over. Thanks for your kind attention. Thanks for your comments. Appreciate it. And just a few minutes, and we'll be start our devotion.
Mark number 866. 866. That'd be the song. things are. This is thing number 265.
This thing number 124. Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow a saving our life by his blessed example, and be our hands and the confidence we bring. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light.
Everybody who's able to be here tonight, and we appreciate those who have called in as well. Tonight's invitation is coming from the book of John, chapters 13, verses 1 through 17. That's John 13, verses 1 through 17. When Jesus came to this world, it was an act of love toward all men. But since all men would not accept him and his word, he had a special love for his disciples. And he showed them the full extent of his love through his humble service. Well, his teachings through example and word and through his anticipated death on the cross. Now, although Satan had entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot to influence him to betray Christ, this did not shake his composure. Because verse 2 of our text shows that he knew who he was, he knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. He knew that God, the Father, had given all things into his hands, that he was from the Father and that he would return to the Father. Christ knew of his origin, his sovereignty, his authority, his ability, his destiny. He knew he was somebody. But he was willing to assume the role of a nobody so that he could leave an example for everybody. Jesus got up from the Last Supper, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with this towel. Washing dirty feet was a form of Eastern hospitality. We can read about that in Luke chapter 7, verse 44. Foot washing was really needed in Palestine at that time because the streets were dirty and dusty, and the people did not wear sandals. They wore shoes with no socks and very little leggings. It was a mark of honor for a host to wash somebody's feet. The fact that it was customary for dirty feet to be washed before a mealtime suggested that foot washing that Jesus did had special significance for his disciples then and for his disciples of all ages. Well, in this lesson tonight, there are three major points that I'd like to share concerning the message that Jesus tried to convey by washing the dirty feet at the table. Number one, discipleship in the kingdom requires a reversal of roles. Number two, washing dirty feet was used to stress the need for clean hearts. Number three, Christ used a seemingly insignificant farewell symbol to emphasize a significant aspect of his kingdom. Well, now, Peter could not understand why someone with Christ's standing would or could wash someone's dirty feet. Peter, who often spoke before he thought, said to Jesus, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus told him, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." Peter's attitude was that Jesus, who was Lord, was condescending to a role of a servant or a slave. It was very difficult for Peter to see, and it appeared that Peter would never see it. Peter, like so many people in the world and in the church, cannot understand that the lifestyle the Lord expects of his people is the reverse of the lifestyle the world expects and accepts. The attitudes of the world are often completely opposite of the attitudes that Christ requires. Men today cannot understand that he that is truly great in the world is not the one that has the most fame, power, rank, prestige, education, talent, or status, but he who has the most humility and he who gives the most service. Jesus used dirty feet at the supper table to show that no task is too little to be done by the most esteemed person. No person is too good to do or is above doing the most menial task. Some do not do what they should do because they are starstruck and hung up on who will receive credit. Some are like the brother who prayed, "Lord, please use me wherever you desire, as long as it is in an executive position." But Jesus had a more meaningful and far-reaching purpose for washing those dirty feet. He was not only washing the dust from their feet, but he was seeking to wash the dust from their hearts and their minds. Now, Jesus could have left the following as a farewell symbol. He could have left a glass cathedral overlaid with gold. He could have left some statues of himself. He could have left a crown and a sword. He could have left diplomas and degrees. Instead, he left a towel. Towel people have the kind of attitude that is different from the world and are often scorned by the world. So here are some characteristics of a towel person. Number one, a towel person does not have to have a title to work. A towel person does not have to have his or her name mentioned in the bulletin. A towel person does not have to be in a committee to work. Does not have to be begged or given a pat on the back in order to do some work. Towel person does not have to be seen or heard to work. A towel person would rather serve others than to be served by others. In conclusion, dirty feet at the table are far better than dirty minds at the table. Dirty feet may be washed with soap and water and made clean. But the only way that dirty minds at the table can be made clean is through humility and service. The church would be revolutionized if its members would adopt the towel service philosophy. This is the sure and lasting way to be exalted by the Heavenly Father. Dirty feet at the table. Well, you've heard his word. Plan of salvation is that you hear the word. Believe it with all of your heart. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ to be the Son of God. Accept him in baptism. That's how you get into the body of Christ. And those who are already members, but you've strayed away, been unfaithful, you need to come back. You need to come back, and you need to do that tonight. You need to be restored to the body of Christ. And so if you have that need, please come forward as together we stand and sing.
As thine affection fills me.